Here to talk about temptation, and particularly from the subject matter of the letter of James, as we come to the second in this series called Streetwise Faith. And the video clip that we just saw, of course, evokes some of the cliche and characteristic forms of temptation we think of in contemporary society. And when we come to the letter of James, of course, we're jumping back in terms of millennia to a different culture, a different time, but perhaps very similar human dilemmas around the issue of temptation and yielding to it and finding ourselves caught up in sin. You probably heard once of four clergymen who went on retreat together, and in the evening they decided it was time for kind of truth-telling. So the first priest said, well, it's kind of embarrassing, but I'll tell you what my big temptation is, he said. I just cannot keep my eyes off those sexy magazines when I buy petrol. That's nothing, said the second priest. My weakness is gambling. I can't walk past a TAB without going in. Whew, there was frowns around the room. The third priest said, mine is worse still. I sometimes can't control the urge when I'm alone at church to break into where the sacramental wine is and just take a few swigs. The fourth priest was pretty quiet through the whole confessional. He looked at the other three and he said to them, do you mind if I just go and make a few phone calls? My temptation's gossip. It's pretty lame, pretty cliche. But it brings us to this topic of temptation with those kind of Hollywood cliches of temptation and sin before our eyes. All people, in my experience as a pastor, struggle from time to time, if not regularly, with some form of temptation. Oscar Wilde famously said, I can resist everything except temptation. And by temptation to sin, we're talking about an act upon a desire that will lead to displeasing God, perhaps to hurting others, perhaps causing harm to oneself, or on a larger scale, even to whole communities, perhaps even to the earth and to creation itself, such is the scope of this topic. As we saw last week, when James introduced the subject of troubles and trials, he had no particular circumstance in time. It was a circular letter, and so all kinds and all manner of troubles were in the scope of his instruction. So too, as we move to verses 13 through 18 of chapter 1 of James, it seems to me that all kinds of temptations when under pressure is the way to connect these verses to the first 12. The things that tempt us to actually sin are often not quite as dramatic as the video clip we saw or the story of the four priests on retreat. You might have heard of the mother who was yelling at her child after school one day, what are you doing in the fridge, Willie? Young William replied, I'm fighting temptation, Mother. Just your head in the fridge might be enough. Your eyes in front of that beautiful shop window at the patisserie in Lygon Street might be enough. It need not be a world-shattering sin that you commit to be in touch with the teaching of James this morning. The Christian magazine Discipleship Journal asked its readers to rank the areas of greatest challenge on this topic of temptation. And the results came back in this order for the top five. At the top was materialism. In other words, temptation and shopping are my biggest weakness, said the reader. Temptation and the need for money came number one. Number two was pride. Somewhere in this questionnaire, the honesty brought to number two on the list of great challenges with temptation, the desire to put others beneath us, cannot be resisted. Thirdly, and perhaps related, was self-centeredness. Someone has said people like to sit at the front of the bus, the back of the church, and the centre of attention. Good description of some of us during the week, this past week. Materialism, pride, self-centeredness. Fourth was laziness. Must have been an Australian survey, surely. No, this is just right around the world, an international survey from an international readership. And fifthly came as a tie, angerness and bitterness and sexual lust. Sexual lust was not number one. What's your weakness in terms of temptations, do you think? What conditions make you susceptible to succumb to the desire that gives birth to an action that you later regret and find brought no happiness that you had expected? And what do you understand about what's going on when you do yield to a temptation like that? Many of you will be familiar with the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis, and perhaps you've seen the feature films that have been made in recent times, and pretty much people who know this literature or the tale know that young Edmund was unable to resist the offer of Turkish delight from the white witch called Jadis. And some of you who've been down the northern end of Sydney Road to the Turkish markets, just you know how delicious Turkish delight really can be. Not the stuff you buy in the supermarket, but that which is just so amazingly melting in the mouth. Edmund said, "What can you do?" Jada said, "I can make you anything you like." He said, "Can you make me taller?" What is it that gives birth in your heart to an action that sells you out for a very cheap price to something that's not worthwhile at all? You know, Edmund was in this story separated from his friends. He was alone in a strange place, isolated, challenged, and suddenly a sweet comfort, an exciting opportunity was right before his eyes. Been there recently? In the letter of James, we learned last week about trials and troubles that come upon us. And verses 1 to 12, if you have the letter of James in your Bible there, of chapter 1, taught us that external troubles that come upon us should be greeted with joy, not so much frustration. And I raised the question, is this irrational? And of course, James was wanting to rewire our minds about troubles because they're going to come anyway. So a person who's a Christian can seize the opportunity with faith and the wisdom of God to become stronger in the face of trials so that they stand against any storm as they mature and become complete. So verse 12 of chapter 1 remains central to the teaching we're looking at today and last week. If you have your Bibles, chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is anyone," blessed is that same kind of word group that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, "blessed is anyone who endures temptation or testing. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Christians, remember, have a different end game to many of the people we work with and walk with. Christians believe that as our baptism sets out to commit to and have allegiance to Christ in this world will lead to a great blessing in the next. In the meantime, we will suffer like others, but with the opportunity to grow in faith and become strong in this life, fit for heaven in the next. So now verses 13 to 18 pick up the same Greek word for trials and troubles, but put it into verb form and relate it to the inner life, not the external troubles. The same word is used in ancient Greek literature for inner temptations or outward trials and testing. And now James uses the word to focus on the inner life of the Christian. Have a look at verses 13 to 15 again. No one, when tempted, should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. A macabre play on words. Troubles cause people to doubt. Look at verses 6 and 7 in the same chapter. Troubles, it seems, also cause the rich to rely on their money and the poor to want some money. That's verses 9 to 11. People under pressure tend to yield to all kinds of temptations that lead to unhealthy and ungodly outcomes. So James has some advice, as is the nature of this letter, practical oratory advice in the tradition of the Greek orators and the Jewish rabbis of the day. He says, I know what you lack, you'd better listen up. So firstly, James says, when tempted, do not be surprised. Verse 13, this might be pushing the text a little bit, but I want to make the point that James doesn't say if tempted, he says when. It's the same idea, though, that's in the start of the chapter, isn't it? That James assumes troubles will come upon Christians. We're not exempt, and we're not actually baptized into an escape pod. We're baptized into a world of suffering to suffer with Christ in the same way as other people, in fact, more so, for the sake of other people. So if we don't wire our brains like that around Christianity, we will come to church with very, very strange expectations from the Bible. And the apostles have a lot to teach about that as we learn from them. But he says here, in a similar way, not if tempted, but when tempted. And a great preparation for an enduring, strong faith in God that stands in the face of storms and challenges is to understand that it's not a matter if we'll be tempted someday to sin, it's when we will be, and probably regularly. Don't be surprised, James wants us to think, when something sweet but poisoned becomes the desire of your heart just at your weakest moment. There's a story of a grandmother who was giving a box of family heirloom artifacts to her young granddaughter. And the box included a family Bible from the 18th century. And as grandma handed over the box to the young girl, the little girl asked, is there anything breakable in here? And grandma looked at her and said, just the Ten Commandments, dear. Just the Ten Commandments. When James is talking about temptation that leads to give birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death, he's talking around what we understand from the scriptures to be at odds with righteousness, at odds with the holiness of the living God of the Bible. Not just at odds with your community or with your own set of personal ethics, or at odds with your own kind of personal prosperity, or at odds with the particular city culture that you live in, with universal truths of what the Bible says is sin, misses the mark, does not align with the holiness of God and the purpose of creation. So James grounds his teaching in the minds of people who already know what the Bible tells us is righteous and not righteous. To ready ourselves for a life of harmony with God and peace with others, we must first not be surprised that temptations will come to us. It's universal, it's inevitable, It's personal. It has high stakes. It's been going on for a long time. Don't be surprised. Secondly, and more purposefully in these verses, I think, James says, when tempted, don't be confused. The next best preparation for handling temptation in daily life, when you're facing trials especially, is to understand where temptation comes from. More particularly, where it doesn't come from. Verse 13, no one when tempted should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God, he says, getting theological, cannot be tempted by evil, and God himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived. Since the Garden of Eden, human beings have been shifting blame. Human beings love to shift blame. We make it an art form in our families, our workplaces, and our communities at our worst. When we yield to temptation and sin, it makes no sense, theologically, says James, to blame God. Because there is no darkness in God at all. God is, in this text, as you see later, the Father of lights. That's one of the ways of describing the God of the Bible. But Christians who've lived through 20th century Western thought pretty much universally seem to carry this idea that there's a shadow side of God. That there's this other part of God that just kind of delights in tripping us up when we're in a dark alleyway. Make us learn our lesson by grazing our knees. Put us into humiliating circumstances and hope that we actually wake up to ourselves. If you come with that sort of presumption to a text like James, he's going to knock you out of the ballpark and say, you're not even thinking like me. Rewire your mind about God with the Bible in your hand, he says. In God, there is no darkness at all. So if you get a temptation that leads you to muck up and you kind of wreck your own life and someone else's and you sit there going, oh, can't believe God would let that happen to me. We start from the wrong place. And James wants to rewire our thinking right at the outset. Do not be confused about God. The Old Testament story we heard from the book of Job today, and I'd encourage you to read the book of Job alongside our series of James. You'll hear it read in church most Sundays during this series of 12 sermons. You'll also hear Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and parts of Matthew 5 to 7. If you're wanting to reflect on these sermons, they're great books to take into your hands as well. The Old Testament book of Job is a drama, right? You get it, don't you? It's like a theatre. It's not a theological treatise telling you, now, take point 3 and 4 and apply them to your life today. It's a drama. It's to be read and talked about, thought about, reflected on in the light of the rest of the Bible. And so if you take it as a play that you go to see by the MTC next week and read this first part of the narrative, you have this heavenly scene that no one can see. It's described in kind of anthropomorphic forms so that we can at least get a handle on what's happening in heaven. And we're introduced to a character that appears occasionally called Satan, a name which means adversary of God. And Satan has asked God whether he can play with Job's life, upset this righteous man who never blames God, and see if he can take him right to the edge. Take him to the end of his tether where he has to give in and no longer trust the living God. And Job says in one of the texts, though I may be even killed, I will not forego trusting in God. So
So it's a drama to go away and read the reviews and then sit down and analyse and ask, what is this person Job about, and what is it like to be a person who suffers and to have friends and a marriage and life, and where does it fit in the whole biblical scheme of things? And you know what? Many writers are quick to turn to the book of Job in this James passage and shift the blame for temptation and sin straight to Satan. They go, yeah, that's right, I've read that second chapter of Job. I know what's happening here. Don't blame God for your temptation. Blame Satan. The old comic Flip Wilson, you know, the devil made me do it. James does say in chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee. But do you notice in this text that he does not focus on Satan as the alternate cause to God for the temptation that leads to sin and death? Where does he focus? On you, inside. On me. So no wonder humans don't get this, because we're the blame shifters. That's a characteristic of our brokenness. It's the way you can read human history. Blame shifting causes trouble. But the focus for James is clearly on the one being tempted. If anyone is to blame, it's not the devil. It's not God. It's you and me. Do not be confused, says James. Robert Burns, the poet, wrote, thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Poets and playwrights have made their money from this stuff forever, because it's true. It's observably true in every culture, in every era. It seems James believes that the desire to sin is already within you. But James says something very important. The magnet is within you, not within the object of desire. Hear the rewiring again? James will rewire your way of thinking about your daily activity. He says the magnet is within you. It's the dysfunctions of your desire, not the tempting objects, that are the problem. The Turkish delight is delicious and good. A wonderful part of creation. To attach it to the possibility of growing taller irrationally is the problem. The desire in your heart. Neither God nor Satan is involved in James's text. John Piper says that sin, say lust for example, gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. It's pretty true, isn't it? Not all desires are wrong. Desire is fantastic, creative, part of human life that we never want to remove. But in times of trial or distraction or rebellion, the desire for food, sex, money, power, fulfillment, all things that can be good, relief from pain, for example, the desire can turn into obsessions or dysfunctions that control our lives and take others down terrible pathways. And James says we can get dragged away and seduced, or the Greek here goes into a translation of enticed, is the English word that's often used. And it's a term from the Greek that was used in ancient fishing practices. It means to lure by bait. You hide the hook inside the sweet piece of white bait. The consequences are terrible. We can become, I think, in James's mind, like the living dead, when we yield to temptation, it gives birth to this kind of death that makes us living but joyless, breathing but disconnected from God, walking around but self-centered and not in community. We've preferred the candy over the Creator. So James says about temptation in times of trouble, don't be surprised, it's coming. And two, don't be confused about the origins of such temptations. Rewire your brain about God and the devil and all that stuff. Be wise about spiritual warfare, but look inside. God sent his Son into the world to deal with this. Gospel writers are bang on about it. The apostles are teaching about it all the time, because it's in here, folks, that the renovation must take place. And lastly, he says, don't be deceived. Verses 16 to 18, let's read it. Don't be deceived, my beloved. Every generous act of giving, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Good piece of theology to stick on your fridge this week. Verse 18, in fulfillment of God's own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we should become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That verse 18 has that kind of new creation idea that Paul talks about. What the gospel brings to us is not just a renovation, new life that leads to heavenly life. Connects the dots that we couldn't connect. Only grace can bring about. Don't fall for temptation, he says. Reject it. Don't go near it. God is the giver of good gifts, not the tempters who are around us. So another thing we need to actually work on in our change of wiring in our heads and hearts, James says, is get in touch with how good God is. You don't actually read how good God is or hear testimony about how good God is. You'll be like this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, he says, it is irresistible. So if you're a regular churchgoer and you think, yeah, look, I know God's good, but gosh, it's a bit humdrum, isn't it? Blame the priest. Blame the church. Get to a place where you find God absolutely blowing your mind about how good he is, the giver of good things. Get back in touch with what this writer is telling you is true. James wants to rewire your thinking about God and about you. We're being given, I think, over often to believing God has this darker side. A change of mind is needed. You've got to work on it. So James says, don't be surprised, don't be confused, don't be deceived regarding temptations during trials. With his usual wit, Mark Twain once wrote, there are several good protections against temptation, but the surest is cowardice. Stay away. There was an old aristocratic woman who had a grand Rolls-Royce car. And she had to find a new driver, for her old faithful driver passed away. Three candidates. To the first she said, when we're driving down my driveway in my grand Rolls-Royce, how close can you come to the cement wall without scratching my Rolls? First driver said, oh, I can go within 1 foot without scratching it. She asked the second candidate, when you're putting the Rolls away in my garage, how close can you come to the two pillars of my garage with my grand Rolls-Royce? The second driver said, 6 inches, my dear, 6 inches I could go without scratching your Rolls-Royce. To the third candidate, she said, when you're parking my Rolls in the garage, how close can you come to the back wall without scratching my Rolls-Royce? And the candidate said, my lady, I will keep your car as far away from that wall as possible. Who do you think got the job? People who are smart, sophisticated, ethically educated, publicly responsible, dance as close as possible to the edge of sin. And James would at least say, get far from it. Stay away. Mark Twain would say, be a coward. It's a good idea. Paul said to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Where's the renovation have to happen? After David's great sin with Bathsheba, he says in Psalm 51, restore to me the fullness of joy. He was like a dead man walking. Give me what is true happiness, where it finds fellowship with a holy and righteous God. A contrite heart. In the main, God has given us all we need through Christ to tackle this temptation. So James gives us the warnings as a good orator. The rest of the Bible gives us lots of teaching on what to fill up with when we change our mind. The writer of the Hebrews says, you know what? In Christ, we have a Saviour who can sympathise in every way with those who are being tempted, but did not sin. Thank God, Christ came and experienced the trouble, trial and temptation we know, and for our sake did not cross the line. So the first thing to do is to rely on him, not your own ability to resist. If you do fail, the Apostle John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the means by which your sins will be forgiven. No problem there, you'll be forgiven. But to become stronger in faith and practice, the Apostle Peter wrote, God's divine power has given us all we need for life and godliness. Paul wrote, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to withstand. So it requires a relationship, not merely knowledge. A dynamic of walking with the Lord each day, not simply knowing what sin is and what righteousness is. The Holy Spirit to empower us, advise us, and strengthen us. Just as James asks people to call on God for wisdom in verses 1 to 11, apply it to verses 13 to 18 as well. It's all in the same subject matter. So I began with a little international survey from the Discipleship Journal magazine. What are the top 5 things you struggle with in temptation? So they also asked the readers, what's been the greatest asset for resisting temptation that leads to sin? They came up with 4, not 5. Prayer, 84%. Avoiding compromising situations came in 2nd. Flee. Be a coward. 3rd, Bible study. Getting knowledgeable about the goodness of God, rewiring your mind, and lastly, being accountable to someone else. Having someone you can honestly go to and say, you know, I was in that compromising situation this week and I just wanted to reach out and take it. Help me. This morning in our service of Holy Communion, we have the help of assured forgiveness, no condemnation in Christ, and the readiness and offer of God to strengthen and nourish us with everything Christ has been and done for us. Let's not be surprised, not be confused, and not be deceived around this absolutely fundamental human issue. Let's pray. Father of lights, help us to see in you every good gift and to know the truth of your holiness and desire it every day. Amen.